Again, we've been blessed with the opportunity of coming together, and I appreciate your presence this morning. I hope you've been blessed so far. We've had a beautiful morning, and the opportunity of coming together today, being a part of the worship to our Lord. Appreciate the songs that Gary's led us in to teach us to love each other as and being lifted up to the joy divine. What a beautiful thought that is. And so let's be a part of that. Enjoy the prayers. I think we're blessed by that. We have brethren here who do a good job at leading prayers, and it's an appreciation and a blessing to be with you. One announcement I forgot to put in the bulletin, probably among other things I forgot, but Barbara will have a surgical procedure tomorrow in Dallas at Medical City, and it'll not take a few minutes, but she will have to be up there, and so we'll be leaving after services to go up there this evening and get her over there earlier in the morning. So hope you'll remember her in your prayers, and I look forward to being back with you very quickly. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is a great chapter. There are many chapters in Hebrews that you could preach many sermons out of. I've told you before, there's no telling how many sermons you can preach out of Hebrews 11. Probably the same thing could be said about the first chapter of Hebrews. Just a tremendous number of sermons could be preached out of that chapter. But I also like some of the chapters and how they make several points that lead in thinking for us right to a very blessed thought and the point that God would have us to have. And Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is one of those. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is an encouraging, a very encouraging chapter. When you take it apart and you look at it and understand the point he's trying to make and how he wants the application to be made to you, it's very encouraging. He makes three main points. The first point is first 10 verses, and second point is verses 11, 12, and 13, and then the third point is 14, 15, 16. But he has this one thought in mind. And keep in mind, Paul's talking to his Jewish brethren, and he's appealing to them. And that's why we have, like Hebrews, the 11th chapter, of all these tremendous people of faith and hundreds of years, many, many centuries of people in their relationship with God. But all the way through Hebrews, it is like this. And so I wanted to, for just a little while, talk about entering his rest, because that's what he starts off with. And he concluded the third chapter by talking about some did not enter his rest. Before we read like verse 19 of the third chapter. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's what he's been trying to get them to see in the third chapter in verse 12. I quote many times verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart and unbelieving and departing from God. And you can almost see his emotions he has for his national Israel. And so here in the fourth chapter, he gives sort of three points to encourage them to continue on, not give up and go back to the thoughts of the Jewish nation as a history, but to stand with the Lord. And just want to share those points with you this morning. First of all, is the promised rest, first 10 verses. He talks about beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He's still talking about the same idea as back in the third chapter, verse 12. He says, beware, brethren. He said, you might forget or miss something that is so very important. And he talks about three rests. Really, in the first 10 verses, and we probably could spend a while just talking about those. But obviously, the first one is that God rested and his rest. And when we think of what he wants us to see, look back down, for example, you read verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward had spoken of another day. And there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. He wants to understand that there is a time in life in which we work and we strive and we attempt to accomplish something, and we do that not just physically but mentally and educationally. We can achieve many things. We have many talents. And he says, I want you to work at this idea, but there is a rest of God and for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his work as God did from his. We all know in Genesis, the second chapter, he talks about God rested on the seventh day. And it wasn't that he rested because he was tired. He rested because he had accomplished what he set out to do. He was able to achieve what he wanted and saw that all the things he had created were good. And then when we go into the promised land, we see the promised land being a rest to the people of Israel. And this is another one he's talking about. Look back with me in Joshua, if you want to follow along. Joshua, the 21st chapter, chapter 21. He's talking about just what they achieved. When they came out of the slavery of Egypt and they trudged through the wilderness for many years, and they finally make it into the promised land. And Joshua, who would lead the people in the promised land, and for many years, he would later say, Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. In verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. They were blessed when they came into Canaan. It was a wonderful land. And it was a land of rest after many, many years of slavery and servitude in Egypt. And they finally were brought out. They brought into this land. And just them getting into the promised land was considered a time of rest. There was also another rest. And that was what we call a Sabbath rest. The word Sabbath actually means rest. And a lot of people believe he might be talking about that in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. But he's talking about a different one. In Exodus, I'll just read to you. Exodus 16, verse 23 says, the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord is that which is blessed. There is a rest that people achieved, and on the Sabbath they rested. And it's natural to think that the Sabbath might be that, but it's not. It's introduced to us because it's interesting how he goes on to talk about another rest. Come back with me to Hebrews, the fourth chapter again, third and fourth chapter, actually. In Hebrews, just look in Hebrews, third chapter. In Hebrews, the third chapter, where he's trying to encourage them to stand in faith, he mentions the writings of David. Let's look at verse 7. Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. My rest. Jewish people thought of my rest as the promised land, the land of Israel. And yet Paul here is going to tell them something different when we get in the latter part of our text there in the fourth chapter. But they thought of this. But here, David writing hundreds of years after Moses, maybe 400 or 500 years later, he wrote that God had said to them, they shall not enter my rest. They weren't going to be in fellowship with him. They would not have the rest that they would desire. And when we come into the fourth chapter, we talk about Joshua and David together. And I read to you verse 8 of the fourth chapter. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Those who had fell in the wilderness were people who had not done the will of God. They wouldn't do the will of God. If you back up into the third chapter, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those people refused to be a part of the things of God and not be led by God as He would have them to do. And as a result, He would not recognize them, nor would He have them. And so when you come into the fourth chapter, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest." There's another rest He's talking about. And it's a rest of God's rest. It is a rest like being with God. God rested after the seventh day when He created all things. And there was a rest for the children of Israel when they went in the promised land. Sabbath was a rest, certainly so. But Paul's saying there's another rest. He says, "Since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." God would talk about it as my rest or His rest. And that's what David was talking about in Psalms, the 19th chapter. It is a rest of God entered upon the completion of creation. When we accomplish our task here, when we have served the Lord, then we can go on and enjoy the rest that God has provided for us. When you read down at verse 4, fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 4. "For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since there remains that some must enter in it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of obedience." Again, He designates a certain day. He's talking about a day, a time, an existence of rest in which the people of God would be described as people of rest. And we'll end our study this morning with that wonderful passage in the book of Revelation. Let me suggest to you then, as he talks about this wonderful rest, how people have, even God, rested at certain times after accomplishing some things. They wandered in the wilderness and was able to achieve rest in the promised land and would rest as a memorial on the Sabbath day. There's another rest coming. And we can't miss the point. Go back to the last two verses of chapter 3 again. The point he's making for these Hebrew people here. Verse 18 of chapter 3. "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. A faith, a trust in God that would lead them to be what he would have them to be, to obey them. In other words, something according to the Word of God. The encouragement of recognizing we have a rest that is for us today that we look forward to and which we can enter into when our work, our labor is done. And it will be according to the Word of God. Look with me in 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. Paul, Peter makes this statement. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." God's Word lives. It abides. It remains for forever. And it lives because He lives. He is eternal. His Word will stand forever because He stands forever. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 when He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." It will stand because He stands, and He is not one to change His mind. The life of God's Word is due to the fact that He Himself lives forever. He is a living God. Go back with me to Hebrews again. Hebrews, the third chapter. And so many times I've said before, Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Again, read that verse that we quote so often. In verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We have to recall continuously who we are dealing with, an eternal living God, one who, as he tells us over in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, one who cannot lie. If he's an ever-living God, He cannot lie. His word will stand. Just as David told Solomon. Look with me all the way back. 1 Chronicles this time. 1 Chronicles, right near the end of the book. 28th chapter. 28th chapter. David's about to pass from this life. 1 Chronicles 28. And we read verse 9. And this is what he tells Solomon before Solomon takes the throne. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Seek God. And the reason for that, he is a living God. And he expects us to abide by him because he can read our very hearts and minds. When we read over in John, the 6th chapter, in verse 69, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, come back with our sort of our context in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. He's encouraging them to recognize that the people of God have a rest to guide them, a rest they're seeking for, a place after this old struggle and strife is over with, we can enter into rest. And it is according to God's holy and divine will. It will always be that way. God will not change his mind, and he has promised throughout the prophets, throughout the words of God, there is a rest not only that he took, there was a rest to Israel, but there is a rest now to the people of God of this day, of this dispensation. Let us recognize that because the word of God stands, and that's the point that we hear so many times. Come back with me to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, we have just a word of God that stands. Look how he says it in verse 11. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Why? Verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to whom we must give account." Let us recognize, let us never lose sight of this fact that there is a place, a journey that we're making through this life. We live in a certain place at a certain time, and we're only here for so a certain time. That our life is just a vapor that appears for a little time. There is a rest we desire. And the Word of God, the eternal living Word of God, one that searches our hearts and minds in the very intent of our soul. He is an omniscient and omnipotent creator. He says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to him." Let us recognize that God's Word will stand and that we are part of it. We are to go in that direction, never losing sight of what we're trying to accomplish in our life. It keeps pointing them to this. Again, I remember now the Hebrew book of Hebrews written to the Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to the old law of Moses. And he's trying to get them to see there's another rest that we have to keep focused on. And just as surely as God's word of old time was fulfilled, it will be fulfilled now. And then he says something amazing. Look at this last one. Verses 14 through 16. And again, I know these are some of the most well-known verses that we study. Sometimes we don't look at them in context. Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." There's just so much there of what he is encouraging them with. We have a rest to enter into just like all the other people of God in times past, and the word of God has stood sure, and the things prophesied have come to pass, and those things that are in the future will certainly come to pass. And then, why does he tell us to look at the throne? That's one of the amazing things. He says, I want you to look at the throne of grace. And then in verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. His very point here, what do we have? He's going to be contrasting what ancient Israel had with what we have today. How does Jesus function today as a high priest? And that's the amazing part. It was a combining of several things. Even David would say back in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of who? Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest on his throne. A priest throughout ancient Israel, a priest represented the people and their sins and their offerings to God. The priest, the high priest, represented the people to God. It was very particular. A king did the opposite. A king represented God to the people. The authority, the things I want you to do and the way I want you to live, but they were kind of, they worked together. But you have this priest who had the very difficult task of taking in and going before the very presence of God the things that would please God, and it was not always easy. How does Jesus function as our high priest today? Well, if you're there with me in Hebrews 4, back up to the second chapter, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The high priest was in a tough spot. I guess kind of like the king was too. There were things expected of them. And it was hard for them to do that. They took a sacrifice into God, into the very presence of God, in the holiest of holies. And I'm depending on all of we've read the Old Testament. Well, we know how that happened and how particular God was about how things would be done. But then he adds to this, he says there in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Well, they had high priests for 1,500 years. But now, Paul says, we have a great high priest. Go back to the second chapter again. Second chapter, we read verse 17. Look at it again with me and read the next verse also. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren that that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. For he himself suffered. The great thing about Jesus and Jesus being a high priest, and this is the picture he's trying to get the brethren to see there, is we have not only a high priest, but a great high priest. Look at verse 14 again, and let's see the words there right in the middle of the verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has what? Passed through the heavens. That's the high priest we've got. He didn't just pass through a curtain going from the holy place into the most holy place, which was serious. But our great high priest is one who passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest, one of immeasurable superiority, one who is in the very presence of God, one who himself has authority, look with me in Ephesians, first chapter, has authority that we have difficulty even trying to comprehend. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we read Verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. I don't know if we can comprehend everything he's saying there about the position of Jesus. And when he mentions far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, the high priest we have is tremendous. And that's the priest we have, who we have. What our great high priest does is what? Well, that's the next verse. Look back with me in Hebrews, the fourth chapter again. We read this time, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That thought takes us back to, well, the second chapter in verse 18 again. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. One of the things we should keep in mind when we talk about our trials and tribulations and difficulties, and so many times we bear them in our own minds because maybe others couldn't possibly understand what we go through, the difficulties we may have. That's when we would turn to our high priest. Jesus can say, I understand. I know what you're going through. I've been there. And that's the thing that could help us. And that's the point he's making there in verse 18 of the second chapter. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is the eternal Son of God. He sits at the right hand of the Father on high. He has a tremendous knowledge, but he doesn't use his knowledge against us. He uses his knowledge that he has to aid and assist us. He doesn't sit on the throne of God and he's not frustrated at us or angry with us and almost looks down and says, man, why don't those people get it? It's not what he does. He's been there. He's been tempted. He has been tried. Not that he can say, yeah, I know what you're going through. I feel the problem. I appreciate that. Because you read right there in the middle of verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We can do that. We know what sympathize means. I mean, our heart goes out and we can almost be at one with people who suffer the loss of a loved one. And although we may not suffer the loss of a loved one, we may have had to in the past. And we can generate feelings in our own hearts and minds that are similar to theirs. We know that. We know what it means to sympathize. We can make an emotional connection with people. And Jesus can. But that's not all he did, is it? He actually experienced those things, didn't he? I mean, it's not just the idea of feelings. He actually experienced them as we read there in verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can say, I know what it's like to be spit upon. He can say that. I know what it's like to be hated. I know what it's like to be just miserable. I know the things and I understand what you're going through. And Jesus' idea and our high priest's idea is not something he does afar off. He's right here. He chose to come and experience all of the horrors that people go through in their life, and he meant to do that as a human himself. There's not anything about his deity or his divinity that kept him from coming down and serving the Lord in physical way. That's the reason he came down. That's the reason the second chapter again is saying, and in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. We can go to him and find a sympathetic ear. Not just emotionally, but saying, yeah, I've been there. I know what that's like. So many times it's hard for us to appreciate that. But if we get that thought in our mind, we can say it. Being faithful to the Lord is tough, isn't it? It takes sacrifice and effort and many times tears and any working through confusion and maybe what's happening and we're not sure. We're still trying to be faithful to the Lord. Jesus did it without sin. We might think sometimes that, well, I've been faithful and I've committed sin. Jesus didn't commit sin. Jesus could tell you how difficult it is to be so faithful you don't commit a sin. And yet, bear all the problems that people go through. Look back with me in Mark, the book of Mark, the 14th chapter, where Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. Mark, 14th chapter, began in verse 32. Mark 14. Some of these, challenge you to look these words up because they're hard to translate. And almost every translation uses the same words because they're so comprehensive. But Mark 14 and verse 32. And then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Again, I challenge you, if you've got Vines' dictionary at home, look those words up. Verse 34. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." You ever felt like that? Have you ever been so sad, not in pain that I wish I could die, but so sad that something has happened in your life that you don't believe you could get over it? And I'd just soon have the attitude, let me just die now. That's what he's saying. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And my point is, come back to Hebrews, the 4th chapter again, as we read verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." He understands, not just because of an emotional connection, that's there, but he understands because he's been there. He's done it. He's been hated. He's been brutally beaten. He's been spit up on. He's been nailed to a cross. He said, "Yeah, I know what it's like." And we can come to the throne just at any time, which is the amazing one. Look with me at the throne of grace. And this is an amazing one because of who he's talking to. We read verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." For the Jewish people to read that, verse 16, that's startling. It's a shock. Not to us. Not to us 2,000 years later who live in America. And I don't know if we truly can appreciate what he's saying there. Let us come boldly to the throne. I mean, for thousands of years there were kings that ruled or emperors or pharaohs. And you didn't just wander into the throne room. Even if you were called to the throne, you didn't go before the throne of the empire with confidence. You didn't know what that king or queen might say. I mean, even the British queen now, hers is a constitutional queen or a constitutional royalty. But I'm talking about the way it was thousands of years ago. Jewish readers would have been shocked at this idea of us approaching God. You don't just do that. Esther, we all remember the story of Esther in Esther, the fourth chapter. Esther was the queen of the entire Persian Empire. But she better not go into that room without authority. And how was it, Esther, the fourth chapter? She says, have everybody pray for her, and that she's going to go into the room. Oh, then I think it's in verse 16, I believe. Let's see that. Yeah. Esther, the fourth chapter, verse 16. She says, go gather all the Jewish people who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat or drink for 3 days, nights or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go into the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's what the Jewish people understood. They understood a tremendous hesitancy about going to the presence of God. Let me show you another one. The book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, because the Jewish people were more familiar with that than you might think of. When you think of Esther, well, he was the king of the Persian Empire, and you just didn't do that. It was always that way. And I guess to a certain degree it is here. You just better not jump the fence at the White House and decide, I'm going to go in, I'm going to talk to the president myself, I'm going to tell him like it's going to be. You're going to be shot. Problem, most likely. But Numbers, the first chapter, let's see, down at verse 52. No, 51. Numbers, the first chapter, verse 51. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levite shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. You just didn't walk up to the tabernacle. You didn't just go in there. So I'd like to see what it looks like. Look over in the third chapter. Third chapter of Numbers, verse 10. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And I think that's enough. We can read through there. And it's that over and over and over. Sometimes we don't stop and think about the Levitical priesthood. The Levites have been many times described as warrior priests. You didn't get anywhere near that stuff. You didn't just say, I'd like to go into the presence of God. Well, you would die. And that'd be all it is. And you don't stand there and wonder about what is the technicalness of the word near. Anyone who comes near, what does that mean? 50 feet? 50 yards? It means you be sure and don't go near. But come back with Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Let me end there. Hebrews, fourth chapter again. What did he tell them? Hebrews 4th chapter verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. With what result? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's totally different. Whether you were in the Roman Empire or the Persian Empire or whether you're under the Pharaohs, there's nothing like that. This is what Jesus wanted them to see. There is a rest that we have, and we need to keep our eyes on that rest that's coming. It was a rest like God took after he had created the universe. It was a rest like children of Israel going to the promised land. It was a rest that will be promised to those who are faithful. Let's not, because we're suffering, give up on God's throne. That's that picture he wants us to see here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We have a promise of a rest. We have the word of God that can guide us, and it is a living word. And the great high priest that we have is one of honor and mercy. Let me end with one verse. Revelation, the 14th chapter, the verse I'm sure many of you have read before, but let's end with that. Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 13 says, Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Brethren, let's do that. Let's live and serve the Lord in such a way that we can rest from our labors, and our works will follow us. Let's be people who look forward to that rest, and it's heaven. That's just another word for heaven.